because the iniquity, the sins, the evilness of those people had finally reached a tipping point in God's mind, and he used Israel to bring judgment for them, which is why the war that is described in these chapters of Joshua is not genocide. It is not some sort of jihad. It is the Hebrew word harem, which means holy war. And we've talked about this as we went through those battles, to describe the fact that this was war led by God against sin. It was simply bringing judgment day a little bit early for these people in Canaan long ago. And finally, in chapters 13 through 21, then, describe the dividing up of Israel's promised inheritance. And our text today, chapters 20 and 21, describe some of the final details now as Israel settles into their new home. And as I said, it marks the end of this third significant section of the book. So I would invite you, if you have your Bible, to open to Joshua 21 as we begin. Now, I would like to point out that the big idea in these two chapters is this. It's that God calls his people to act justly, to live in holiness as lights for his glory while they wait the completion of his redemptive work. To live in justice, loving holiness, because we are lights as we wait for his redemptive work to be complete. And now that Israel is in the land, God's promise to Abraham, made 435 years before these events in Joshua, is now complete. And the reason he has brought them here is to be a light for the nations. And to remain in the land will require them to be those lights continuing to shine by the obedience to God's command. They're in the land God has brought them as the completion of his promise to Abraham. Now to stay in the land and to serve as the lights, which is the purpose that they are there for, they need to be obedient to God's command. So I've titled this message, Finally Home. And chapter 21 closes with these words. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers. And they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All had come to pass. Joshua 21:43 and then verse 45. Now, Israel in the Old Testament must be understood as a type, as a shadow. Let me explain. It is a reality that becomes clearer as the redemptive story of the Bible unfolds. The Bible is a progressive revelation of the redemptive story. And this idea of Israel as a type will become clearer. But at the fall of mankind, on the occasion of Adam's sin, all the way back in Genesis 3, God brought judgment in the form of a curse on all creation. And just as he had warned, this judgment was a curse to the creation, but it was not his final word. In a very important verse, Genesis 3:15, there is a hint of God's ultimate plan to triumph over evil. Genesis 3:15 says this. God speaking to the serpent. He says, I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He, that is the offspring of the woman, shall bruise your head, and you, that's the serpent, who is Satan, shall bruise his heel. This verse is called the Proto-Evangelion. It is the first announcement of the gospel in the Bible. And it comes in Genesis 3:15. Now, this curse came about immediately, but the redemptive promise would not come about immediately. Yes, the son of the woman, or one of the woman, will crush the head of the one who has caused this sin, Satan. But it would not be immediately. And people slipped further and further into the mire of rebellion, and God brought another limited judgment to the earth. He flooded it. Only Noah and his family were preserved. And they were preserved as a sort of a type of the next Adam. But society didn't get any better. In fact, it got worse and worse. So even though Noah became the building blocks of this new society, humanity remained corrupt. Now here's what G.K. Beale notes about Israel. He says, because of this human corruption, God created a corporate Adam, Israel, who was to be obedient to God in the promised land. So Old Testament Israel is to be understood as a shadow, as a type. Again, trying to bring the mandate that Adam was given at the very beginning to creation. So God called Adam, Abraham, he called Abraham to a new land. This was the origin of Israel. He promised to make Abraham a great nation, and he credited him with righteousness because he believed God. And from Abraham came the Israelites, and when they were enslaved in Egypt, God rescued them. Israel came then to understand that they were a chosen people by the grace of God. Their election had a purpose. They were to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation to display God's holiness to the nations of the world. God himself would be with them. He would tabernacle among them. He would dwell amongst them. So God gave them the law so that they could safely have God in their midst. He gave them the law, and he told them that with him and their obedience, they would then be this light to the nations. So now we've come to the point where Israel is in the promised land. And as verse 45 tells us, not one word of all that the promises of God had made to Abraham had failed. They had all come to pass. But to stay in the land required holiness. Not only as people, but also to keep the land holy. As a type of Adam, they had a similar mandate that Adam had, which comes out of Genesis 2, which is to work and keep the creation. So that included not only holiness of the people, but holiness or sacredness of the land as well. Listen to Leviticus 19 on this. It says that the land is to be consecrated to the Lord. Leviticus 23:10 calls for the dedication of the first fruits of the bounty of the land. We read in Numbers of the Sabbath rest for the land. And Leviticus 20, verses 22 through 24, sums all of this up neatly. It says, you shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my rules, and do them that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out. And you shall not walk in the customs of the nation that I am driving out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I detested them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who has separated you from the peoples. You see? This idea then of the shadow, this type that Israel is to be in the land. So now as we understand that, they're brought to the promised land to display God's glory. That's how we approach our text today. Now these chapters establish two distinctive features of Israel, and both are intended to keep the people and the land holy so that they would be these effective lights for the nation. So please follow along in your Bible. As I read, I'm going to read Joshua 20, verses 1 through 6 from the English Standard Version. Then the Lord said to Joshua, say to the people of Israel, appoint the cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who strikes any person without intent or unknowingly may flee there. They shall be for you a refuge from the avenger of blood. He shall flee to one of these cities, and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city, and explain his case to the elders of that city. Then they shall take him into the city, and give him a place, and he shall remain with them. And if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not give up the manslayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor unknowingly, and did not hate him in the past. And he shall remain in that city until he has stood before the congregation for judgment, until the death of him who is high priest at the time. Then the manslayer may return to his own town and his own home, to the town from which he fled. Now, what are we going to do with this text? Well, the first distinctive here concerns the land, and specifically the purity of the land. Let me explain how this points there. God commands Joshua, as we just read, to appoint cities of refuge according to the instructions that he gave to Noah in the wilderness. His instructions actually come out of Numbers 35. And these cities would be protected places to which someone who unintentionally killed someone else could flee to avoid what's called the avenger of blood, until the case could be properly heard. You see, God's law was a case of like for like. The idea is called, from the Latin word, lex talionis, or the law of the talon. It means eye for eye, tooth for tooth, and that's the underlying principle of the Mosaic law. And in fact, remains the underlying principle for Western law to even today. So, killing another human being is an extremely serious offense because each one bears the image of God. Killing someone in a premeditated fashion, either out of rage or in cold blood, is a capital offense, punishable by life for life. In those cases, like for like, says the murderer is to be put to death. And since there were no formal court settings, remember, Israel is now just settling into the promised land, there needed to be a means or a method to preserve the one who unintentionally kills someone until the case can be properly heard. Because with no formal court setting, the relatives of the murdered individual could kill the one who had murdered their kin. It's called the avenger of blood. That was their legal right, according to Numbers 35:19. But as we all know, the friends and family of someone who has been killed don't necessarily always think rationally, do they? Therefore, to protect someone who has caused the death of another unintentionally, cities of refuge were established. Take, for example, two men are out and they're clearing land for a vineyard, chopping trees. One man chops a tree, and it falls unexpectedly and kills the other man. The man didn't intend to fall the tree on the guy. It was an accident. It just happened. To protect him until the facts can be known, six cities of refuge are established here in Joshua 20. Three on the west side of the Jordan, three on the east side of the Jordan. Verse 7 and 8 tells us that these cities then were for either a native, in other words, a natural-born Israelite, or a stranger. Anyone who killed someone could flee to one of these six cities for safety until he could stand before the congregation and the facts of the case be properly heard. If it was murder, then, as Deuteronomy 19, verses 11 through 13 say, if anyone hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him and attacks him and strikes him fatally so that he dies, and he flees to one of these cities, then the elders of that city shall take him from there, hand him over to the avenger of blood, so that he may die. Your eye shall not pity him, but you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, so that it may be well with you. No mercy for the murderer. But if the facts reveal that it was accidental, then, as we've read in verse 4, the elders of that city shall take him in and give him a place, and he shall remain with them. And if the avenger of blood pursues him, they will not hand him over. because it was an accident. Now, the reason for these regulations is because blood pollutes the land. The very first murder was of Abel by his brother Cain. And when God confronted him, asked him, where was his brother? Cain offered up that lame excuse. Do you remember what it was? Am I my brother's keeper? And God said to him, the voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Blood spilled defiles the land in God's economy. And God says that you shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell. For I, the Lord, dwell in the midst of you, my people Israel. So the rationale behind these regulations is that they will not pollute the land by spilled blood. Now, that's the rationale. The reason for these cities, then, is because of the sanctity of life. Both the manslayer and the man slain are precious to God. So notice, then, that these cities are ordained to protect someone who inadvertently takes another man's life. But even if the manslayer is found innocent of intent and is protected from the avenger of blood, he couldn't just return to his home and assume life goes on as normal. He had to stay in the city of refuge. If he left, then the avenger of blood was free to kill him. So he had to stay in the city until the high priest at the time died. And in that way, the slain man's life was atoned for. And the land was properly preserved from being polluted. And it's important to note that these protections were available both to native Israelites, those directly descended from Abraham, and to those who were not born of Abraham, who would eventually be known as the Gentiles, who lived in the land. So I think at this point, let's pause and for our first fill-in. Human life is precious to God, and the death of one requires the death of another to atone for the shedding of blood. Now, this word atone means to pay reparation for a wrong done. So in the case of an accidental death, the one responsible must atone for the loss of life. But because it was an accident, he doesn't necessarily have to atone for that with his own life. By lex talionis, then, the demand is not the immediate death of the perpetrator, yet he must bear a personal loss until a substitutionary death finally atones for the life. And Israel's cities of refuge, then, ensure justice for the manslayer, protecting the individual from unjust vengeance. In other words, when manslaughter is committed, accidental death, unintentional, not premeditated, it would be a tragedy to compound one tragedy with the revenge visited on him by the avenger of death. And this was then how Israel would keep their homeland free from being defiled by unreconciled death. So that's the first distinctive, these cities of refuge. Now, the second distinctive in these two chapters comes then out of chapter 21. It is for the holiness of the people. So we've described how the holiness of the land is to be preserved. Now we're going to look at how the holiness of the people will be ensured. Now, chapter 21 describes cities set apart as an allotment for the Levites. Those are the priests of Israel. And they would have a direct effect of encouraging holy living among the people. But indirectly, the fact that they were scattered throughout the land is going to be something that points us to the fact that the promised land, even as it was delivered to Israel now, is still a temporary homeland. A temporary homeland. Because the Levites will be scattered throughout the land with no real inheritance of the land. And it's intended to show us that God's people will always be sojourners, always be travelers, on this earth. Regardless of where we live, until we're finally home in his eternal kingdom. So then the Levites' inheritance is a shadow then for us of this impermanence of life on earth. Now, with that in mind, look at verses 1 through 3. And here we see the Levites request the inheritance that God had given to them back in Numbers 35. Joshua responds to that by casting lots. And from the casting of lots, 48 cities throughout the land are given to the Levites. Verses 9 through 40 then provide those details. Now it's interesting, and I think it's safe to assume, that the people of Israel did something willingly for these Levites, for these priests, because this is really the very first place where we see something that has been divided up, where someone didn't complain about something, isn't it? So they did this willingly. Now the Levites were there to serve God and to serve his people. And these cities distributed throughout the land then ensured that each tribe had spiritual support and guidance, kind of like small groups or home fellowship groups. And the same idea we see in the New Testament church, don't we? Because God has gifted and given us the calling of pastors and teachers to serve in the local church. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians, or in Colossians 1:28. He says, that faithful men are to proclaim Christ, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That's the role of the shepherds in the church. Like the Levite priests, God has given us gifted men and women in the church to teach and preach so that we too can be a people set apart and holy for God. Paul writes to Timothy and instructs him this way. He says, to entrust the gospel to faithful men who will be qualified to teach others. 2 Timothy 2:2. So teaching and admonishment to obedient living is actually vitally important for us as Christians, isn't it? Just like them, we need to be sitting under the word, and we need to be in the fellowship of believers. Now, Israel, for them to stay in the land, they needed to live in obedience to God. So the Levites were there to offer sacrifices and to teach, encourage, admonish them, because they needed to be holy in their living. If they were to be a light for God to the surrounding nations, they must live in holiness. And it's still the same today, isn't it? We are a people set apart. The word church comes from the Greek word ekklesia or ecclesia. It means called out ones, set apart ones. Now, we wonder why the church in modern day society is pretty ineffectual. Perhaps it's because there's no difference between the people in the church and how they live and how people live who are not in the church. But that is not us. We are to be different. We are called to be salt and light, just as Israel was. So it's essential that we be consistently under the word of God, as it is presented by men and women who are called and gifted and trained to rightly handle the word of truth. Now, there are two things to note in this account about the Levites' inheritance. First, the fact that they needed a place to live and fields to grow food shows us that Israel set apart and was dedicated to their support. And just as they were, the church today is responsible to provide for the needs of our ministers. Because ministers are called to serve God's people. But it cuts both ways, because God's people are called to serve their ministers. This is God's mandate for his people. We see it here in chapter 21 of Joshua, and it's his mandate for his people in all times and in all places. God's people are to ensure that their pastors and teachers have what they need for their families, including food, clothing, housing, insurance, transportation, and even retirement. Furthermore, the church must give to support the the perpetuation and the expansion of the church. If you were here at our annual meeting this year, you know that we are going to look seriously at bringing on another staff pastor because our leadership is aging. That's why they're called elders. And it is our responsibility as a church not only to support our current staff, but to also be looking into the future so that our church continues on, so that we continue to be a light in this particular area of Santa Rosa. And to do that, we need to support the plans that our elders and leaders are making as we continue to support the current staff we have now. So here then is our second fill-in. You might guess what it might be. As a church, we are responsible to properly support those who are called to serve us in our spiritual growth and health. While it's true that man does not live by bread alone, it's also true that those who provide for our spiritual feeding do need bread to survive. And you can interpret that bread any way you like. Now, the Levites were to instruct the people in godly living. So they had been chosen out of all the people to do so, because Israel has been chosen out of all the people to be lights for him. And he had chosen them by grace alone. He provided the means for cleansing for their sin, for their safety, for God to dwell with them. And therefore, they were to be obedient to the law out of gratitude. Out of gratitude. I think Israel understood this point well. They knew who had brought them into the land. Do you remember the defeat at Ai? Do you remember the tremendous victory God had brought in the southern campaign, stoning with huge boulders from the sky the enemy? Or in the northern campaign, when the enemy never even got started, and Stone Age Israel defeated the Bronze Age armies of the Canaanites that were before them? Israel knew who had brought them into this land. It was the mighty arm of God. So they knew that they had really nothing to contribute to their promised land presence. So keeping the law then would not in any way, shape, or form contribute to bringing them into the land. Instead, they were to respond in gratitude for what God had done for them by keeping his command, by being part of God's salvific plan for the nations around them. It was a great honor for them. And the Levites were there to help them and to encourage them in that task. And guess what, folks? We have the same mandate before us. We are to be salt and light. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5 and 6. And as the church and the pastors are charged with developing the spirit of gratitude in us by telling us the true meaning of the gospel. And you know this is one of my favorite points to bring home. The gospel is of first importance that Jesus died for sin in accordance with the scripture, was buried, and was raised on the third day in accordance with the scripture, and was seen by Cephas and the 12, and by over 500 people at one time. That's the objective fact that leads to our subjective salvation. And because Jesus paid it all, then all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And because I owe it all to him, then out of gratitude, I want to keep his commands. I'm not trying to earn my salvation. He's done that. Anything I think I contribute to it subtracts from his finished work. Do you want to do that to Jesus? No. And that's the beauty of the gospel, isn't it? It frees us from the tyranny of the law, and instead, it opens up all of the obedience to God out of love for what Christ has done for us. Israel knew that, and we need to know it too. And our church is here to encourage, admonish, even rebuke and correct us. Because as the family of God, we love one another. And we do want to honor our risen Savior and point people to our Heavenly Father. Precisely because the Levites didn't own the land, they would not develop roots. And in this way, they are a parable for every Israelite to see that they were a people still not finally home. That's the title, Finally Home, but they're not there yet. Yes, they were in the land promised to Abraham, but it was not to be the final home. And many recognize it. Listen to this. Hundreds of years later, when Israel had become a great physical nation, David, Israel's greatest king, recognized that this wasn't it. In 1 Chronicles 29:15, he prays, "For we are strangers before you and sojourners, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding." In other words, we don't live here. Israel was not finally home, even in the promised land. And that's exactly the reason the writer of the Hebrews concludes his long list of faithful men and women throughout Old Testament history. He concludes that long list, what's called the Hall of Faith. He closes by saying this, "And all of these many people, though commended for their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." Isn't that wonderful? They knew that this promised land was not their home. And we, too, should recognize that this is not our home. We are just passing through. There is a better place for us. The Levites' inheritance was God, not land. It's the same for us. It's intended to show us this world is not our home. We're passing through on the way to the promise of being brought finally home by our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, as I said before, chapter 21 closes with these words, 43 through 45. Let me read those. "Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers. They took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. And not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass." Now, really, this is a great testimony of the faithfulness of God. Commentators call these verses the theological heart of the book of Joshua. Israel has been victorious. Yes, yes, there's skirmishes that remain, but God has given them rest, it says. And verses 43 through 45 actually form a doxology. And going all the way back to chapter 13 and this entire battle narrative, it's time for the writer of Joshua to break into a doxology, a praise for God. He says, in verse 43, "All the land he swore to give, praise God." Verse 44, "Rest on every side as he had sworn, praise God." Verse 45, "All came to pass, all the good promises. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all you people here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts, as we praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost." Yes? Yes. Doxology, words of praise for the total, consistent, unfailing faithfulness of God. And you know what? The writer wants to really pound this into our heads. Because we are what? Stiff-necked people, aren't we? He wants to pound this into our heads. The faithfulness of God, the unfailing faithfulness of God, the consistent promises of God, always delivered, always on time, always in his time. He wants to pound that into our head. Promises made so long ago, they had come to pass. They looked impossible. As slaves in Egypt, did Israel look like God's redeemed? I don't think so. Standing against Pharaoh? Impossible. Yet God overcame, smashed every barrier that stood before them, and brought them faithfully home. These closing words are a doxology, but there's also a promise for us in here. In verse 44, it says, "The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands." You know what? Often when we pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done," we don't think of what that really means. Because God's kingdom on earth will not come about by UN resolution. God's kingdom on earth will not come by a new political leader. God's kingdom on earth will come when God finally destroys all who are in rebellion and stand against him. You know, we don't currently face much persecution here in America for the gospel, but it's coming. And we do pray for those brothers and sisters in Christ scattered throughout the world where persecution does exist, don't we? Think of the Christians in China. Think of our brother Muhammad in Niger. We pray for them. Like all creation, Christians groan as we wait the day that God will finally bring justice. And we must never forget that the promised rest and eternal home that we wait for necessarily includes the destruction of God's enemies. And it won't be pretty. Listen to Paul from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. "God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that last day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Makes you want to say amen, doesn't it? Amen. It won't be pretty, but it will be just. And for all of those who patiently await the completion of his redemptive work, what a glorious day that will be. Here's our final fill-in then, which really builds on Peter's words in his first letter. "We are a chosen people, a holy nation, God's possession, who proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness as we patiently wait for his eternal kingdom of light." The promise rest in verse 44 had come to pass for Israel, almost. Frankly, in their role as the next Adam, chosen and prepared for the proclamation of God to the nations, they failed miserably. They failed miserably. God willing, the next Old Testament series that we will do is the book of Judges, and we will see just how miserably they failed. But that does not stop God. God had delivered them to this land he promised to Abraham, but that's all he promised to Abraham. The rest was up to the people to stay in the land, lest it, what, vomit them out. So they needed to be obedient to the law. They weren't. But all these things were written down for our education. That's what Paul says, doesn't he? And what it shows us is that as Israel could not keep the law, Neither can we. It drives us to the gospel of grace, doesn't it? It drives us to the gospel of grace. So these two chapters here, these cities of refuge, show that as we have been fallen into sin, in some ways unintentionally, because we inherit the sin of Adam, we have a city of refuge now where we can flee until we await the atoning death of one who can atone for that. Who was that? Well, that was the one who, even though Israel failed miserably, they did preserve the word of God. And from them comes the seed of the woman, not born of man, who does not inherit Adam's sin, as we all do. And from him, then, is our high priest. And his death releases us from the city of refuge, which is not our home, and frees us to look forward and embrace and finally enjoy our eternal rest when we are finally home. Like the Levites, we know this is not our home. And while we wait, we act justly, we love mercy, and we live in holiness as the lights for his glory until his work is complete. And when that last person is called, and all of the names in the Lamb's Book of Life are accounted for, Jesus will return and he will vanquish that last enemy, which is death. And we will then be finally home. And that is why we lift our eyes up as each day draws open. Because our redemption is getting nearer and nearer each day. Amen? Amen. All that from Joshua chapter 20, 21. Let's pray together. Father, once again, how can we thank you for how you are working all things to display your glory? How all things work together for good for those who love you and are called according to your purpose. Father, give us the strength and the encouragement and the hope through your Spirit. And working in us, convict us where we need correction so that we would be the lights for your glory to our world. And we will give you all the praise and glory forever and ever. And all of God's people said, Amen. Praise God.